Well, we now come to a familiar paragraph, and actually we've divided this particular paragraph in twos, mainly because I just didn't think we were going to have time to go through it all. But what a marvelous passage, and one that is very familiar to most of us. I think the phrase born again is oftentimes, we say, oh yeah, well, we know what that's about. And many people, if you just mention the name Nicodemus, they would say that they knew what that was about. And I think that's a lot about what this passage is about somebody coming and feeling like they know a lot about something. And yet, the reality is that there is so much that we don't know. Oftentimes, my grandkids come up to me and they say, Grandpa, I love you. And I'm saying to myself, yeah, but you're not real understanding of what that word love means, are you? I don't say that to them, but I know in my heart that they just haven't come to the point of maturity. And I know that there's a thought in their mind that they, at that point, all that they can know, all that they can perceive, they do. But there is something that's held back from them until a moment of real and genuine comprehension. This understanding of love and sacrifice, how does that come into play? I thought that love was just a feeling, just an emotion. And so there's so much that we don't understand and so many things that have to be revealed to us. And there is a place that we have to come to, a realization that we have to come to, that there are certain truths that we cannot know until we're in a different realm. And that's what this passage is all about. That until you and I are born again in the Spirit, we cannot know certain things. We cannot comprehend. So we come to this passage, and it's a very encouraging passage to me as we come to the book of the Gospel of John, which conveys to us that God wants to have a relationship with you. Not just a relationship for a moment, but God wants to have a relationship forever with you. In fact, as we've oftentimes quoted in John chapter 15, Jesus says, stay with me, abide with me. And he says ultimately in his prayer in John 17 that they would be forever with me and you in heaven. It's a wonderful thing to know that God actually wants to have. The God of creation, the God of the cosmos wants to have a relationship with us. And this is why John starts off in John chapter 1, because he literally is saying, and I believe this is why he says in his epistle, John, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called sons of God. I can't believe it. I believe that what he's saying in the Gospel of John is, you understand the Creator? It's the Creator that wants to walk with you. It's the Creator that wants you to come over to His house. And we see in John chapter 1, the disciples going over to His house and abiding with Him. And it's the Creator that wants to have a fish cookout with you on the side of the... I mean, it's an amazing thing as John begins to unfold to hear the Creator of the universe is very personable. And no better person to write this than John himself, who leaned against Jesus and called himself the one whom Jesus loved, the close one to Jesus. Why then would John write this gospel? Because he wants to convey to you that God wants to have a relationship with you. And how does that relationship begin? How does it sustain through faith? God is asking you to trust him, to believe in him. And what he's really saying is that faith is a relationship thing. Faith is not a mechanical thing. It's not an academic thing. It's not something that you go off to school to learn. It's not something that if you read the Bible enough times, it'll somehow, by osmosis or reverse osmosis, somehow get into your head. But the only thing that can cause you to believe is by bringing you into the relationship. Now we've got to ask ourselves, well, how does that happen? Well, clearly, John chapter 1 conveys to us that the sign in heaven, all of creation really reveals that God is a God of order, and His order literally is impeccable. You see the God of the cosmos, you see the God of logic. That's one of the reasons why he refers to, in the beginning was the logos, the word, the logic, the order, the divine purpose of God that has been revealed throughout the heavens. And you see in all creations in Psalms chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. How can you deny that God is a God of order? Clearly, He is a God of order, and where there is order, there is love. If you have chaos, there is disarray and all kinds of ungodly things, and peace and disarray. But where there is order, there's an establishment of love. And so God has displayed His love through creation. He's displayed His love through the order of this world. God has also conveyed to us that in this logic, it's infallible.
It's just perfect, and you see everything has a purpose. And one of the things that you read in Ecclesiastes, we understand that there's a purpose for everything and a season for everything under the sun. And you see that God is truly a God of order. But there's something that I think we tend not to see, and it shows and demonstrates the very blindness of our heart, is that God is a God of love, and God loves you. It's very easy for us when something goes wrong to accuse God. It's very easy for us when things go wrong to blame God for those things and to say God is mean and God is hurtful. And it's very easy for us to read some of the Old Testament and to say, well, look how cruel God was. But the fact of the matter is that you're unable to see his love because there is an obscurity that exists among you. And what you really need is light that comes and shines into your heart. Now, one of the things that John does, and here again we go back to the beginning of John chapter 1, is he equates all of this to the creation of the world. And the creation of the world literally is a picture of what God is going to be doing in our hearts. I often wondered as a kid, well, God could have done everything in one day. God could have done everything in one second. Why does he take all this time? Because God was unfolding a plan to bring you and me to himself. And just take a moment with me as we turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, not much different than John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things really came into being by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so he begins to convey creation in John 1 just as Genesis 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. We've talked about this, and darkness was over the surface of the earth. Oops, God made a mistake. He obviously created the earth, and I've often heard people interject what is called a gap theory, but don't misunderstand this. God is revealing what was going to happen on the earth, and that you and I, without him, are going to be empty and without purpose. You and I are going to be walking in darkness. What then is going to need to happen? Watch what's going to need to happen. There's going to have to be a moving of the Spirit across the deep. Across this old deep soul, the Spirit of God is going to have to move across me. Then what's going to have to happen is light's going to have to beam, and then I'll see. This is really the order of what's going to have to take place. Now, what we see in the Gospel of John is that the light comes into the world, and it says that Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. Why? Because there's darkness and there's obscurity into the world. What has to happen? The Spirit of God has to move and has to begin to move across the face. And as the Spirit of God does, then the light begins to shine forth, and then we begin to grasp the reality. So it is at that point that we come, as the Spirit of God is now interjected within the text of the Gospel of John in John chapter 3, in which we have an individual by the name of Nicodemus who comes before the Creator of the universe, and in the midst of the night, in the midst of the obscurity, in the midst of emptiness. I mean, what would cause a member of the Sanhedrin, what would cause a ruler, what would cause a religious leader, a pope, to come before somebody who came out of Nazareth? What would cause him to come and talk to him about things if he weren't feeling empty, if he weren't feeling void, if his life wasn't meaningless, and he knew that there was something else that he needed that wasn't being met? It is this sense of love, the love of God for us, that though it is clear and obvious, though it has been revealed to the light of Jesus Christ, man is still not able to fathom it. Now let me just say just a few things about that. The main reason this is true, and John's going to convey this as we go along, the main reason this is true is because man is not seeking for the love of God. Man is seeking for other things. Man's seeking for his own power. He's seeking for pleasure. Man is seeking for greed. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 44, and let me just read that verse to you, Jesus turns to those around him and he says, how can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from God, the only true God? What's the problem? Well, the problem is we're not seeking the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God is his love. We're not seeking the love of God. We like for God to do tricks. We like for Him to do what we want Him to do as a Santa Claus, but we're not seeking for His love. We're not seeking for His glory. How do we know that the love of God is His glory? Because Scripture tells us very clearly that no man, in John chapter 1, has at any time, verse 18, perceived God. And it puts it in the perfect tense, which says literally, no man can in any way perceive what God is really like. It's impossible. It's impossible. But the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, He has revealed Him. Now, full of grace and truth, the favor of God, the love of God that has been bestowed upon you, that's the one thing, that's the one big mental block that we just can't seem to get by. That God so loved the world. How am I going to get by that? Well, what's going to have to happen is the Spirit of God is going to have to move upon you and upon me to change our heart. And here again, I mean, you can read the Bible from cover to cover 10 times a day, and it's not going to be enough for you to comprehend. The Pharisees were very, very adept in understanding Scripture. They knew what Scripture was about, and yet they did not know anything at all about what God was like. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? And I think there are a lot of people that actually think that, if you were to ask them, do you know God? Oh yeah, I know God. Do you understand? Do you think you understand what the kingdom of God is about? Yeah, I think I understand what the kingdom of God is about. Do you even think that you comprehend what God's intent and what His purpose is for you? Oh yeah, I think I pretty well understand. You don't have no idea. You say, why do I have a no? Because it's not revealed through academics. It's not revealed through modern consensus, if you were to ask everybody, well, you know, how did you get this idea of God? Well, you know, I talked to Fred, I talked to Joe over here. We kind of got together, we pulled together, and we go, hey, this is what God is like. You just have no idea. You and I cannot fathom, we cannot conceive, we cannot perceive God in any way. No man at any time has ever perceived God. But the only begotten is going to reveal Him. And He's going to reveal Him through His Spirit. We're going to see that in John 3. We pick up in John chapter 3 in verse 1, in which it conveys to us that there's a man of the Pharisees, a scholar, a lawyer of sorts, of the Word of God. And he comes to Jesus. Name is Nicodemus. You see his name there? Nicodemus is actually a compound word. The first part of that is where we get the tennis shoes, Nike. The second part of that is demos, and it reveals that which is referring to assembly, a group of people. So what it's conveying is somebody that's victorious, the word Nike, by the way, means, or Nike, actually, would be that which is victorious. Nike, demos, is actually his name. And Nike is referring to that which, a person who is victorious, who is a leader among his assembly or among his people. So he has a perfect name, doesn't he? Because he is a ruler, as we understand within the passage, it actually says a ruler of the Jews, an archon, a commander, a chief of the people that's underneath him. This guy wields power. He's influential, we would say, very extremely influential. His name is Nicodemus. So there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He is a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2 starts off, it's almost a surprising statement by John. If I could put it this way, it's in the demonstrative, which seems to convey this. Can you believe it? This very man, the guy who is a leader over the people, the guy who is in charge of the people, he's the influential one. He's the one calling the shots. He's the leader. He's sneaking into Jesus by night. Can you believe it? This guy that calls himself a leader, he's sneaking in. What's he afraid of? John is almost saying, almost a little tongue-in-cheek here. This very man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, honorable one, teacher, you're the one that's in charge. We know that you have come from God. Why is it a secret? Doesn't want anybody to know. As you go a little bit further in the Gospel of John, everybody's afraid to admit that Jesus is who he says he is. Why? Because if they confess, they'll be put out of the synagogue. even as you read about the man who was born blind and now he's healed, and Jesus heals him, and he goes to his parents, and his parents go, "That's our kid, but we don't know how it was done." And he says, "Well, it was Jesus." And they said, "Are you confessing Jesus too?" And they go, "No, I'm not saying nothing. You got to ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself." Because why? Because they're afraid of everybody else. Well, either you're a ruler or not. Either you're the one that's leading or not. What's going on here, Nicodemus? And I think that's one of the scary things that we're beginning to see in our culture today, is instead of the pastors and the preachers and the religious leaders that are taking their stand according to what God has said, they're all worried about what everybody else is thinking and what everything else is popular. Are they not vessels of God? Do they not know what the truth is? And the truth of the matter is Nicodemus didn't. As learned as he was, as skillful as he was, he did not know. And Paul writes about this to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that there are many who make confident assertions about things that they do, well, they actually know nothing about. And many stand up, and there has not been a genuine relationship with God, because here again, the intent of God is that we have a relationship with Him, not that we have a religious experience. Very important that you understand this. God is not concerned that you have some sort of tingle. He is concerned that you have a relationship with Him that will abide forever. God is not concerned that you have great knowledge of the things that are spiritual. He is concerned that you have a relationship with Him forever. And it's the reason why the very first sign that He conveys is in a wedding, because He's wanting to convey that He wants to have a relationship with you forever. That's why He invented weddings, by the way. And if you don't believe that to be true, just read Ephesians chapter 5, which conveys that very fact. That God wants to have a relationship with you. This is the point. Nicodemus didn't get it, even though he's a very wise person, according to the world. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, he's conveying a couple of things. One is he's conveying clearly that Christ has a power that they've not seen, but more specifically, and as we've been talking about this, and John is very careful to only interject certain signs within the text, and we know that the Gospel of John is very slow about showing any sign. But the signs that he reveals, and this is very important. Now, by the way, I think in some of your passages, it uses the word miracles. Miracles is a bad translation. It doesn't mean that Christ didn't do miracles. But the point is that the sign is a mark of demarcation or a mark of distinction that really conveys that this person is different than anybody else. What are those marks of distinction? And the marks of distinction are not simply that Jesus did miraculous acts, but that Jesus did kind and loving acts. That the things that Jesus did were all done out of love. Were not done in any way to perform. They were only done to minister. And so what he's conveying is the very signs, the things that you have done are clearly from God, because we know that God is love. We know that God is righteous. We know that God is true. In fact, one of the signs that he reveals that we just got finished reading at the end of chapter 2 is that he went into the temple and he scourged out and he moved out and he ridded out the temple of those that were going and abusing and exploiting the people in the temple. That was one of the great signs, that God is a God that is compassionate. He has a zeal for his house, and he has a desire to minister to those that are weak and to those that are poor, not to take advantage of them. And so he comes before God and he says, "I realize morally, ethically, miraculously, that you are one that comes from God, and there's no mistake about this." This, he says, "we know." Now, I just want you to underline the little word "we know," because he's including not only himself, but he's including those that are behind him, I guess. I don't know if they helped smuggle him in. There were some that were probably involved too, and we know there's later on another Sanhedrin that's involved in the burial of Jesus. But here he comes before him, and he says, "We know." Now, what Jesus is going to do, and I think initially when I first read this, is Jesus, it says in verse 3, "And Jesus answered and said to him," and you almost have to say, well, how is Jesus answering? He didn't ask a question. He really didn't. But in the Greek, it really is referencing he responded to him. he responded to him in this way. In other words, Nicodemus said something that really deserved a response. And Jesus now then turns and responds to him. And Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this is in direct response to what Nicodemus said. Although it almost looks like we're dealing with two different things, because Jesus goes in this whole born again thing, and Nicodemus is going, "I just want to let you know that I recognize that you're from God." What Jesus now says, and it's subtle because of the English language, but Jesus is basically saying, "You know nothing." Go back in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know." That is in what is called the perfect sense, in which he's basically saying, and he used the Greek word eidon, which he's basically saying, "I perfectly understand and perceive that you're from God." Now Jesus is going to turn and he's going to say, and by the way, the word "see" there is basically the same word, to know, to perceive, to understand. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot perceive." In other words, Jesus is going, "You say you perceive, you say you understand me, but you see nothing at all." That's quite an indictment against him, isn't it? Jesus answered and said to him, "In truth," and I love the word "truly, truly." It really is the word "amen, amen." And in almost every language, I remember being at a Russian youth camp, and I was the only kid that spoke English. And they were all, but the one thing we all knew is when they were all happy with a sermon, "Amen, amen." We all, and I knew what that meant, you know, it was amen. And faithful and true is this statement. But more than that, if you take it all the way back to the Hebrew, which is basically the same word, aman or something like that, it is referring to that which is true, that which is genuine, that which is faithful, that which is believable, that which, and really we're talking about faith. And Jesus is literally saying, of truth and of faith and of validity and of veracity is this. In other words, if I could put it this way, he is turning to Nicodemus and he goes, "Nicodemus, if you forget everything that your education has ever taught you," and a lot was taught to those who were in Sanhedrin. From what I understand, they had to know basically every known language of their day. They were very much involved in the Torah and the Talmud and all the things. We won't go into all the things that they knew, but they were just intensely brilliant individuals. And Jesus turns to him and he says, "If there's one thing I want you to know, one truth, it's this. You're not even there yet. You have to be born again. You're not even close. You're not even next to it. You're not even perceiving. You're not even awake yet. You're not even here yet. Why am I even talking to you? You're not existing yet in the realm in which you can perceive that which you say you perceive already." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you know, we really see that the perception of man, and this is one of the things that John is going to convey, that the perception of man is that which seems to obscure the genuineness of the truth. Because when you and I say that we know, that just is another cloud of darkness that goes over us. It's often a scary thing when people don't admit the reality of their own life. I'm always concerned when people begin to feel like, "Well, you know, I really feel like I'm getting closer to God because I just learned something new in Scripture today." Well, so what? Your understanding, your comprehension has nothing to do with me feeding you new information. Your comprehension and understanding has everything to do with a new birth. And it's something that you can't fake. I think it's one of the reasons why John states in 1 John in chapter 1, and he says, look, you have to be truthful. If you want to have fellowship with God, if you want to have fellowship with his people, the first thing that God requires you to do is be truthful. You say, "Well, what does he want me to do then?" Well, admit that you're a sinner. "Oh, I don't have any. I'm not a bad guy." Well, he says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. You're not even being truthful. How can you come to the light? How can you come to the truth if you're not being truthful? Just be truthful. A lot of people say, well, I think I really understand God. Just admit it. You have no idea what he's doing. Just admit it. And come to him in simplicity and say, I have no idea what you're doing, but God, I want to have this relationship with you. And you come before him on your knees. I like John chapter 9, if you turn there with me. Well, I may not get through the half the paragraph. John chapter 9, and you come to the end of John chapter 9, in which he comes to those that really see themselves as righteous. And this is after he healed the blind man. And he turns to many of the others and he says, you know, if you would just admit you're blind, I could heal you too. And he says this in John chapter 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. What is he saying? Is he talking in riddles? No. He's saying, if you would just admit that you don't see, then I can wash away your sins. The problem isn't that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. That's the point. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But why is it that some are redeemed and others are not? Because some admit that they're sinners. Some admit that they don't see. Some admit that they're blind. They don't put on these airs. They don't put on the facade. This is why Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites, which conveys that they're putting on a mask. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You put on masks and you try to convince other people, stop it. Just be real with God. And Nicodemus clearly has not been real with Christ, and he's conveying this to him. He says, you just need to be real with me. I like the passage in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, literally, there will be those that will ultimately die eternally. Why? Because, and I quote, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The love of the truth? What's the love of the truth? That God loves you. While you're yet a sinner, God loves you. No, I think I'm a pretty good person. You don't understand the truth. You're not a good person, but he loves you anyway. This shows his great love for you. That's the truth. The truth is that God is love and you're not. The truth is that God is good and you're not. The truth is that if you come to him, he'll forgive you. Goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, you and I will be judged ultimately because we did not believe the truth. Because we didn't believe the truth. You go back in John chapter 3, we begin to see the clarity, really, of the Word of God, that even though man, I guess his pride and his arrogance and his human perception literally obscures the truth. God's word begins to permeate and move and cut between those lies. And Jesus begins to do this. He goes on and says, Nicodemus answers and responds back to Jesus. Jesus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, what Nicodemus does is he misconstrues a word that Jesus uses, and I believe purposely does it, because the word really is not ambiguous. And I want us to go back in which Jesus answered verse 3 and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, and most of us can really understand the whole born thing, but the word again is a word that is used in this particular text, not referring to something done over again, but something that is higher. In other words, he says, unless you're born of a higher place, unless you're born, literally, actually the word there is from above. Unless you're born from above, you cannot see. Now he takes it as he goes, well, the second definition of this word is again. That's the second definition. But the first definition is above. Well, he takes the second definition because he is thinking how? In the flesh. He's thinking in the world. And he goes, well, how can I do this again? And Jesus virtually says, I didn't say again. I said above. I said above. Watch the passage. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time, that's the again understanding, into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows," and he goes on and conveys. In fact, he'll go on and begin to say, if you drop on down, and we won't get into all of this, but he says in verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then he talks about the ascension from above. What he really is conveying to him is there's a movement from above that has to transform you. A moving from above, a birth anew. We now pick up in which Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless," and here's the word of God just being very clear, "one is born of the water," and the water is the source of life, it's a source of refreshment, it's a source of cleansing. "Unless one is cleansed, unless one is renewed in life and the Spirit," and I would actually just conjoin the two, the water of the Spirit, water and the Spirit, but together as one working together, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There has to be a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual awakening, a spiritual alivening, one that comes in and is reborn in a higher birth, a birth from heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, earthly, physical, human nature. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel. The best way I can convey that phrase is, don't allow this to cause you to wonder or doubt. Because many of the things that Jesus is going to be saying as we go through the Gospel of John is, he's going to be saying things that will cause people to doubt and wonder, how can this be? How can this be? And he goes, don't cause this. You know, because when man can't figure something out, then man begins to doubt. Why? Because man's trust is in me. I many times see people, they go, "I just can't, I don't understand. Stop. You're not going to understand. Faith is the substance of things not seen. Faith is about believing that you don't understand, but he does. That he's the faithful one and you're not. That he's the wise one and you're not. He's the God of the cosmos, the God of the order. I think he knows what he's doing. You can trust him. Besides, even if he explained everything to you, you wouldn't understand it. So what does he want you to do? Trust him. How does that happen? It happens through the moving of the Spirit upon me. Now, this is the trick, if I can put it this way. I don't mean to be irreverent in saying that. But the real trick is, how does the Spirit, how do I get that, how can I make that Spirit, I mean, what Nicodemus was going, all right, how can I do this thing, being born again? How can I, are you listening to yourself? How can you? You have nothing to do with it. It's like somebody that's before they're born. How can I be born? When am I going to be born? Am I going to be born? I mean, you had nothing to say about it. You weren't discussing with somebody else before you came into this world. It's a divine act. God is moving. God moves. We now turn to that phrase in which he goes and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," verse 6. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Don't marvel. Don't let this cause you to stumble. You must, and I would say it's necessary. It has to be. You know, the thing I like about Christ and the Word of God is it's not ambiguous. It's very clear. Jesus is not saying, "I think it would be a nice thing if you were born again." It doesn't have to be. You can kind of work through it. Maybe you can kind of metamorphize into the thing. He doesn't say any of that. He says, "You know what has to happen? You have to be. It's necessary. You must be. It's an imperative. Born again." And I like the Word of God. This is one of the reasons why the world doesn't like the Word of God, because it's too absolute. But if you take out absolutes, you take away love. If you walk up to your children and say, "Go to school. I think I'll be there to pick you up sometime." That's not an act of love. It's just not. If you say, "I'll be there at this time," that absolute cements love. When God gives us absolutes, it is very, very encouraging and very uplifting. So Jesus conveys, you must do this. And he's being very kind. You know, Nicodemus is kind of you know, running around the mulberry bush, but Jesus says, just stop. You have to do this. Now, Nicodemus, naturally being a one that has worked hard all of his life to get where he is, goes, how am I going to do this? And Jesus says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. Two particular phrases that convey not only the fact of its source. In other words, you're hearing the wind. You're even seeing the effects of the wind, but you don't know the source. That is to say, what's causing this to happen? What's the source? Who is it? Who's behind this? Oftentimes you see these things about the tornadoes and destroying things. Who caused that? People are going, who did that? You know, they want to put a source on it. Well, he says, you see the wind and you see its effects, but you have no idea. You have no idea the source behind that. And you see it go by and you don't know where it's come from and you don't know where it's going. You have no idea what its intent is. You have no idea what its purpose is. So too is the Spirit of God. In other words, what he's saying is, the Spirit of God has been working all along and is even now working. He says, but you've been misreading all the effects. You've seen them in the life of others, but you've been misreading the effects. It comes from God, and the only way you can know him is if that Spirit comes within you. Now, at this point, we're almost, and I would trust in a way with Nicodemus going, then how am I going to just stand here and let the Spirit blow on me? Is that what happened? Hopefully he's going to hit me. And ultimately what Christ is going to say is, in fact, we'll come to the end of the gospel in chapter 3 of John. And if you'll turn there with me, he says this in verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives what? The Spirit without measure. Who's that? Jesus. The Father loves the Son, and he's given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's an amazing thing. Now, what he's going to tell us within the chapter, we're going to get there. But what he's going to tell us in the chapter is, the only thing God requires of you is that you seek truth. You pursue truth. Be truthful with yourself. You say, well, how can I make myself safe? How can I regenerate myself? I'm going to work real hard to be good. You can't do it. See, that's the thing. That's the reason we're so frustrated. We're trying so hard to be good. You can't be good. It's not in you. You don't even know what good is. You don't even know the good one because you're not even alive yet. How do I get there? Admit who you are. Admit what you've done. Admit truth. Admit that you need somebody to rescue you. That's truth. That's true. You're not perfect. You're not sinless. You need Savior. Admit it. Admit these things. Start coming to truth. And as you come to truth, Jesus will go, they're coming to me. And he sends his Spirit. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So how does it begin? It begins by you just admitting truth. As you begin to admit truth, then the Spirit of God, Jesus sends his Spirit, and it begins to move in your heart. Then you know what happens? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, then what happens is you confess him as Lord. You almost say, where did that come from? Why did that happen? And things begin to change. And it's not something that you had to work on. It's something that is miraculously changing you. It doesn't mean that you won't work hard. It's sort of like the difference of going to a job because you have to and going to a job because it's your hobby. Things change that abruptly. You'll work a lot harder on your hobby than you would at work because you're enjoying it. It's a thing that you love. That's what's going to happen when the Spirit of God comes upon you. But be truthful with yourself. If it hasn't happened yet, then be truthful with yourself. Because saying that you have no blindness, saying that you have no sin, saying that you have no problem, saying that you understand, is putting you in the same category of Nicodemus. Though you may be even more righteous than me, it's going to cause you to be left out of the kingdom of God. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to walk into your very presence. We realize that it's our own human fleshly perception that keeps us from the kingdom of God. Our pursuit of righteousness, our thought of our own righteousness is keeping us from you. If we would just admit that we're just never going to be righteous enough, if we would just admit that we are not righteous, if we would just admit that all of our righteousness is just filth, if we would just admit that we need help, if we would just admit that you are the one who has come to help us, if we would just admit that there is no one who loves us more than you, no one has ever died on the cross for my sins, for me. Lord, if they would just admit, then you'll open their eyes. You'll cause the blindness to go away. The light will shine brightly, and your Spirit will indwell within them. There has to be a birth from above. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are in your walk. I don't know how much you think you know. You don't have to prove anything to me, and you don't even have to talk to me about these things. If you want to, I'd be glad to talk with you afterwards. But the bottom line is just like Nicodemus and Jesus, it's just you and Jesus. And the light is standing in front of you, and he's saying, I know where you are. I know what you think, and I know why you believe it. And I know something else. I recognize my Spirit. And I know whether or not he's in you or not. I know my own, and my own come to me. I know those who are being truthful, and those who are just dancing around. I know those who are genuine, and those who are just putting on facade. I know. So what does Jesus know about you? Say, well, I want to change. I just can't make it happen. Then why don't you start with me by being real? Just admit the truth. The one who gives the Spirit will give the Spirit without measure. Your life will change. You'll see things differently. Be excited about reading the Bible. You be giddy about being with God's people. Love God more than you ever could conceive that you could. His commandments will no longer be burdensome, but be an act of joy. You've been born from above. You pray a sunny prayer.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
In your seats, would you just sing this first verse again with Sonny? Not receive the Lord, what a marvelous verse it is to sing. First time maybe you can be singing this, genuine of heart, Lord, I come. I come to the true one. I come to truth. Today I come. I come. Just as you are. Sing with song.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou
the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We come. We believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We come. Today we choose life and not death. We choose hope and not despair. We choose love. We choose God. We come through Jesus Christ alone. Know that it's not through anything that we have done or works of righteousness in and of ourselves, because of your loving kindness, because of your mercy, it's been given to us. We come. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.